It's on page 912, so you can look it up in there. So as you're turning there, my PowerPoint did not do so well in translation. Well, it's Acts 4:32 through 5:11, so just ignore what's on the screen. So I was in Boston last weekend. That's why I wasn't here. I was a groomsman in a friend's wedding, and one of the other groomsmen was a Muslim guy who lives in Spain, and he came to the United States for the first time to be part of this wedding. So it was kind of fun hanging out with him over the weekend and experiencing the United States for the first time through his eyes. You know, it was all new to him. It was the first time he's been here. And so he had a lot of questions. You know, why does everything have so much sugar in it? Why is everything so expensive? Am I supposed to tip this person? How much am I supposed to tip this person? You know, there's all these things that we take for granted. He's seen lots of movies about the United States. He's like, wait a second, I thought taxis were yellow. That taxi is white. That taxi is black. What's going on here? So he had all sorts of questions about everything about the United States. And when he found out that I was a pastor, he had a lot of questions about that as well. You know, he's a Muslim. He's never been to church before. Doesn't really have much exposure, much concept of what Christianity means. And so one of the things that he was fascinated by was this concept of a pastor giving a sermon every Sunday. So he had questions about that. Like, so you get up there and talk. Like, what do you talk about? How do you decide what to talk about? Do you talk about, you know, current events? Do you talk about what's going on in the community? Like, how do you decide what to talk about? And so what I told him was, I explained to him, you know, the whole goal of a sermon is for people to hear God's voice, right? For people to hear God speaking to them. You know, I don't want people to walk away from here today or any other Sunday having heard my thoughts, my opinions, my advice, my stories. What I want all of us to walk away from here with is with a sense of having heard from God. And we believe that God speaks to people through the Bible, right? So I told him, you know, this is why Christians sometimes refer to the Bible as God's word, because we believe that this is God's message to us. And so I told him what that means practically for me is that I don't start the week thinking about what do people need to hear. You know, that's not how I started this week. I didn't sit down and say to myself, now what is it that people really need to hear? What is it that I need to tell people? I started this week by opening the Bible to the next section in the book of Acts and asking, what is it that God wants to say to us through his word? And, you know, I was reminded this week that one of the benefits of going through the Bible section by section, you know, just going through a long chunk of scripture and just taking it part by part, one of the benefits to that, it's not the only way to do it, it's not the only right way to do it. There's a lot of different ways to preach the Bible, but one of the benefits of doing it that way is that it kind of keeps me honest as a preacher, because there are parts of the Bible that, honestly, I would rather avoid, which brings me to the story of Ananias and Sapphira. If we hadn't been going through the book of Acts part by part, I don't think I ever would have chosen to preach this story because, if we're being honest, I don't really like it. This is a hard story for me, and I think that's why I needed to hear it this week. And so my suspicion is that maybe that might be true for you as well. So let's read it, and if you're not familiar with the story, you'll see what I mean. All right, so let's pick it up at the end of chapter 4 in verse 32. We read this. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is God's word. So how do you feel about that story? I don't know. I'm guessing if you're like me, you probably don't like it that much. God strikes two people dead on the spot for their sin. It surprises us, it shocks us. I'm guessing it offends us. So my question is, why does this story create that response in us? I think that's a common response to the story. My question is, why? Why do we feel that way about this story? Someone once said, God created man in his own image, and man has been trying to repay the favor ever since. God created man in his own image, and man has been trying to repay the favor ever since. So what I want to suggest to you this morning is that really for all of us, we are all in danger of bending God to our own image. I think all of us are in danger of coming to this story and other stories like this in the Bible and saying, well, I would never do that, so therefore, God should never do that, right? I think when it comes down to it that many of us, the God that we believe in, the God that we worship is not God as he is, but God as we have imagined him to be. It's not the God who has revealed himself to us in the Bible, but the God that we have created in our own image. So every time we open God's word, I think we have an opportunity. We have an opportunity for our view of God to be corrected, to be shaped, to be sharpened. A.W. Tozer once said that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So we've got an opportunity this morning to ask, what is God telling us about himself in this story that's so hard for us to read? What is it that God wants to communicate to us about himself? So we'll come back to that question. Let me ask this question first, just so we're all on the same page. What exactly was wrong with what Ananias and Sapphira did? Right? What exactly was their sin? So back up to the end of Acts chapter 4, what we read, because that's really the setup for this story about Ananias and Sapphira. If you remember last week, Aaron read the passage where it says in verse 31 of chapter 4 that the whole church was filled with the Holy Spirit, right? And because they were filled with the Spirit, they began to speak the word of God with boldness. In verse 32, we're told that because this church was filled with the Holy Spirit, not only did they speak the word of God with boldness, but also they began to live out the implications of the word of God. So in verse 32, it says that the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they held everything in common. So people didn't say, this is my house, this is my food, these are my savings, this is mine. No, they said, we're going to hold all of this in common. If you need this, It's yours, right? If you need something that I have, here, take it. I'm giving it freely to you. So this was a community that was defined by this spirit of open-handed generosity between one another. So don't miss this. The evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in this church was both word and deed, right? It was both proclamation of the word of God and also the living out the implications of the word of God. They preached the gospel with boldness, and they lived with this radical generosity and openness. So in verse 34, it says that there was not a needy person among them. An amazing statement. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. It just means they turned it over for use in the church, in the community. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So the work of the gospel among them had loosened their grip on their stuff and tightened their grip on one another, right? This is what always happens when the gospel goes to work in a person's heart. Naturally, we love our stuff and we use other people, but when the Holy Spirit begins to work in our hearts, we begin to love people and see our stuff as something to use to serve them, right? And so the mark of the Spirit in a person's life is that he makes them more and more like Jesus in every area of life, in the way that a person goes to work, in the way that they relate to their family, and in the way that they use their money. That's what we see here in the book of Acts. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 tells us this about Jesus. He tells us that, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. That's what was happening in this community. People were voluntarily impoverishing themselves, right? Selling off their assets and giving it away for the sake of others. So the Holy Spirit was making them more and more like Jesus. And as a practical example of this, Luke tells us about a man named Joseph. So you see that in verse 36, there was this man named Joseph who was also called by the apostles Barnabas. He's going to show up again and again throughout the story of Acts, and from here on out, he's always going to be referred to as Barnabas. That name means son of encouragement. He was a Levite. He was a native of Cyprus, and he sold a field that belonged to him, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So when Luke was writing this account, and he wanted to think about someone, some concrete example he could point people to of this, that someone that embodied this spirit of generosity that was there in the early church, he thought of Barnabas. So that means that Barnabas was famous for his love for people. He was famous for his sacrificial generosity. He was the picture of an ordinary person who was transformed by the work of the good news of the gospel. He was the picture of a person who was filled with the Holy Spirit. So let me ask you, how do you want to be remembered? Don't you want to be known as a person who is an encourager? Right? The apostles nicknamed Joseph Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, because he just had that effect wherever he went. He just encouraged people wherever he went. Don't you want to be remembered that way? Don't you want to be remembered as a person who freely gave what you had for the sake of others? So that was Barnabas, and that can be you too, right? This is possible for any one of us. The Holy Spirit can create this heart in us. But here's the thing. Some people want the reputation for generosity without the inconvenience of actually being generous. Right? Some people want to be known as a generous person without actually doing the hard work of generosity. So enter Ananias and Sapphira into the story. So the way that Luke has structured this story, he tells us about the big picture, right? The overall atmosphere, the overall culture in that early church in Jerusalem, that openness and generosity. He told us about Barnabas, who was the embodiment of that kind of generosity. Barnabas had a field, sold it, gave it to the church, and it was distributed to others in need. But then he tells us about Ananias. And from the outside looking in, Ananias was the same as Barnabas, right? Didn't they do the same thing? They both had property, they both sold it, and they both gave it. So what could be wrong with that, right? From the outside looking in, it seems like Ananias and Sapphira are just another picture of generosity. But Luke tells us that there is one important difference between them. In verse 2, chapter 5, it says that when Ananias and his wife sold their property, with his wife's knowledge, Ananias kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So, at some point, he had given the impression, or he had said, I'm giving it all, right? I'm selling this property, and I'm bringing 100% of what I got from the sale, and I'm giving it to the poor. But in reality, he only brought a part of it, right? And no one knew that, but God knew that. And he gave that knowledge to Peter. And so Peter confronts Ananias about that in verse 3, and Peter said to him, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? So, isn't that an interesting phrase? Why has Satan filled your heart? So, in the midst of this church that is filled with the Spirit, here's the picture of a person who's filled, their heart is filled by Satan, right? Isn't that interesting? The same word, same phrase. The Holy Spirit is filling the church, and yet there in the midst of them, unbeknownst to anyone else, Satan has crept in and filled Ananias' heart. Now, what does that mean? You know, this is the season of Halloween horror movies, so there's all sorts of spooky stuff. I don't think that means that Ananias' head, you know, spun 360 degrees and his eyes glowed red. You know, we have all these ideas of what it means for someone to be filled by Satan, all sorts of dramatic and spooky things. But the reality is that Satan works in a much more subtle way, right? I think what that means, that Satan had filled his heart, is that Satan did with Ananias what he's been doing ever since he showed up in the Garden of Eden. He crept up, he whispered in Ananias' ear, Ananias, is God really good? Ananias, do you really want to give all of that money? Does God really have your best interests in mind? Are you really going to have enough for yourself if you give it all to other people? If you obey God, if you do what you said you were going to do, think of all that you might miss out on. And so that lie of Satan took root in Ananias' heart, and then it was all over from there. So what exactly, let me return to that question, what exactly was the issue with what Ananias and Sapphira did? Because, you know, after all, they sold their property, they gave money to the church. Let's say they gave 50%, right? That's pretty good, right? I don't think anyone would complain about someone selling a piece of property they have and giving 50% to charity. Like, wow, we'd say, that's amazingly generous. So what exactly was the problem? The problem was they said they were giving it all, but in reality, they only gave a part. They were hypocrites, right? They acted like they were giving it all because they wanted the reputation of being the kind of people who gave it all, right? They were after the image. That's what was wrong with what they did. It was the deception. It was the lie. And look at what Peter says to Ananias in verse 4. He makes it very clear, Ananias, it's not about the money. He says in verse 4, Ananias, while your property remained unsold, didn't it remain your own? You didn't have to sell it. He asks, after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? You could have done whatever you wanted with that money. You didn't have to give it to the poor. He also says, why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. He doesn't say, Ananias, why are you so greedy? He says, Ananias, why have you lied to God? It wasn't about the money. The problem was the lie. They lied to God because they wanted the image, they wanted the reputation, and they thought they could get away with it. But they were wrong. And so in verse 5, It says that when Ananias heard Peter's words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now think about those young men. Their first day on the job as interns in the Jerusalem church. And this was their first assignment. Here, take this body and go bury it, right? And then 3 hours later, the same sequence repeats itself. Sapphira comes in. Peter asks her, gives her the chance to come clean, be honest, but she doesn't. She dies, and they bury her. So, why did this happen? Why did God kill them? Why did God strike them down? Because it seems too severe, right? It seems like a disproportionate response to, you know, what they told a lie and God killed them for it. Like, what's up with that? I mean, we could point to lots of examples of people who do the same things that Ananias and Sapphira did. They do that every day and no one struck them down, right? We could point to lots of examples of people who did far worse things than Ananias and Sapphira did, and God doesn't strike them down. So what's different about Ananias and Sapphira? Why instant death? And really the only honest answer is, I don't know, because the text doesn't tell us explicitly, doesn't give us the reason. But let me bring you back to the concept that I introduced a couple weeks ago from Acts chapter 3 when we talked about miracles as signs. You remember that? If you were here 2 weeks ago, there's the story of the healing of the lame beggar. And a lot of times in Scripture, the miracles of Jesus are referred to as signs. So think about it like a traffic sign. What does a sign do? It draws attention to itself, right? Because it's big, it's brightly colored, you know, it's placed in a prominent location. So it draws attention to itself, but it draws your attention to itself not so that you can admire the sign, but so that it can communicate something to you, right? It says, stop. Do not enter, detour, whatever it is. And so Jesus' miracles, the miracles in Scripture, are signs. They're communicating something to us. So C.S. Lewis wrote this, miracles are not merely a random display of God's power. Every miracle has a purpose. When we believe in miracles, we believe that through the miracle, God is not just doing something, God is also saying something. So, here's what I think. I think that Ananias and Sapphira's death was a sign. I think that God struck them down in such a dramatic way because he wanted to get people's attention. He wanted to get the church's attention at this crucial time in the life of the church. It's just getting off the ground. It's growing. They're learning what it means to walk with Jesus, to follow Jesus by faith. I think that God wanted to get everyone's attention at this crucial moment in the church's life because he wanted to communicate a message to them. And not just to them, but he recorded it here in Scripture so that he could communicate it to all of us who follow in their footsteps. So what is God telling us about himself through this sign? I think the text actually tells us twice. You know, if you want to get to the heart of what of the point of a passage, what a passage is communicating to us, look for words or phrases that are repeated. A lot of times that's a pretty reliable clue. What is this about? Look for things that get repeated. So in verse 5, look what it says. Ananias falls down, breathes his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. And then verse 11, look what it says. Sapphira falls down, breathes her last, and great fear came upon the whole church. And upon all who heard of these things. So here's the message. God wants his people to fear him. That's what this sign was intended to communicate. Great fear. God struck Ananias and Sapphira down to teach the church who he is. That he's a holy God. That he's a God who sees all the dark corners of our lives that we work so hard to hide from other people. And that he's a God who judges sin. So this act of judgment on Ananias and Sapphira's sin, this is like a sneak preview of the final day that is described in Revelation chapter 20, when all of us stand before the judgment seat of God. That's what we're told in Revelation 20, that we will all one day stand before the judgment seat of God, and on that day we will not be judged according to our reputation, We will not be judged according to our intentions. We will be judged according to what we actually did during our lives. And yes, that knowledge about who God is should cause us to fear him. So Jesus told us himself in Luke chapter 12. Jesus said, "I tell you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." So here's what I think Ananias and Sapphira have to say to us here today, Marshfield, Wisconsin, 2023. I think Ananias and Sapphira are telling us that our God is too safe. I think Ananias and Sapphira are telling us that we're all guilty in one way or another of domesticating God, taming God, smoothing off all of the rough edges, making him out to be a God who would never disagree with us, and certainly not a God who would ever judge us. But that's not the God of the Bible, right? Really, the message of this story is the same message as Proverbs 1, verse 7, where we're told, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If you don't fear God, you don't really know him. If you don't fear God, you don't really understand who the Bible is telling you that he is. If you really see God for who he is, the Bible's telling us, you will be afraid, right? That's what happened to everyone who came face to face with God in the Bible. They fell down in fear. So let me ask, when we come together here on a Sunday morning for worship, do we understand what we're doing? We're coming into the presence of the living God. Is our posture towards God marked by that kind of reverence, that kind of respect for who God is? Or do we not really believe a word of it? I think that's a question we need to ask ourselves. If we really understand who the Bible is telling us that God is, it will cause us to fear him. He's not a safe God. Ask Ananias. Ask Sapphira. Ask Moses. Ask Isaiah. Ask any of the saints of old, and they will tell you, God is not safe. But they'll also tell you something else. God is not safe, but he is good. God is not safe, but he is good. So here's the paradox. A paradox is a seemingly contradictory set of statements. Here's the paradox of faith. We are to fear God, and at the same time, not to be afraid. We are to fear God and not to be afraid, right? The Bible tells us over and over again, fear God. And yet the Bible also tells us over and over again, time after time, do not be afraid, fear not. And so that's a paradox. And it's a paradox that can only be resolved when we see who God is, as the Bible is telling us. The Bible is portraying to us a God whose holiness should cause us to fear him, and at the same time, it's portraying to us a God whose goodness should encourage us not to be afraid of him. The same God who judges sinners like us is the same God who loved sinners like us so much that he sent his Son to die for us. So that's the good news of the gospel that we celebrate every Sunday morning. Every time we gather together, we celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ, the judge, substituted himself for us on the cross and bore the judgment in our place. So Jesus died for our sins. He rose again to bring salvation, to bring forgiveness, to bring new life to all who will receive him by faith. So that's the good news of the gospel. And it's because of that good news that we can sing those great words in Amazing Grace. You remember that line? "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." You see, if you truly know God, you never stop fearing him, and yet it's not the same kind of fear anymore. That's not a blind terror. It's the fear that knows that this God, who dwells in unapproachable light, who is high and exalted and holy, full of wrath towards sin and evil, this same God, by grace, is my Father, who knows me, who loves me, who delights in me because of who I am in Christ. So God knows us better than we know ourselves. And at the same time, that should make us afraid that God knows all of the dark corners of my heart that no one else sees. That should make me afraid. And yet at the same time, I also know that God loves me even more than anyone else. So as Jack Miller used to say, cheer up. You're a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine, and you're more loved than you ever dared hope. Fear God and do not be afraid. That's the paradox of the gospel. So where do we go from here? Listen, this is a story. This is a story about two people who tried to live before God with secret sins, right? This is a story of two people who, when they had the chance to come into the light, chose their reputation over their integrity. So there are some people here in this room who are facing that same choice right now. I can't tell you what that choice looks like in your life, but I do know that for some of us, there is a burning in our heart, and God has put that there, and it's called conviction. And the purpose of that conviction is to bring us into the light, to bring us towards restoration and forgiveness. And the way that happens is by confession and by repentance. So if we go from here without dealing with that sin, if we choose, like Ananias and Sapphira, to keep going when we hear God's voice to harden our hearts, the reality is God probably won't strike you dead. I don't want you to leave here with that impression, but it's possible. God probably won't strike you dead, but here's what will happen. You will go on hardening your heart. You will go on killing your conscience. You will go on resisting that work of renewal that God wants to do in your life. And so my encouragement to you is that if you love to sing about God's grace, let that grace lead you towards repentance and confession this morning. Let me read for you from 1 John chapter 1. This is great words. 1 John chapter 1 says this, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So would you join with me? And let's take a moment of silence to come before God as we are. Now, let me give you the opportunity, if there's something that God has revealed in your own heart that you need to bring before him and bring into the light, let me encourage you to do that, and then we'll pray together. Lord God, we confess this morning that we are masters of deception. Lord, we confess that we so often try to manage our image. We try to control the parts of our lives that we reveal to others. And yet we acknowledge this morning that you are the God from whom no secrets are hidden. You are the God unto whom all hearts are open. And so, Father, here we are in all of our sin, in all of our shame, in with the secrets that we hide from others, and we confess that you know them all. And so, God, I pray that you would, by your grace, lead us to repentance. Lord, wherever there is something wrong that we have done that we need to confess, I pray that you'd give us the strength and the grace to do that. Lord, if there is something that we have done against someone else, that we need to go to them and make it right, Lord, I pray that you'd give us the grace and the humility to do that. And Lord, for all of us, I pray that you would teach us what it means to walk before you in genuine fear And yet at the same time, Lord, to know that this God whom we fear by grace is our Father. And Lord, I pray that you would give us that rock-solid assurance that we are loved because of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would do that for the glory of Jesus' name. Amen.